Turning now to Psalm 72 and verse 1. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And I've given this little address the title, God's Plan for the World, because that's just about what this psalm is. If Isaiah chapter 53 is the greatest prophecy of the Bible, of the Old Testament, about Christ's work on Calvary, then this, Psalm 72, is the greatest prophecy about the whole of Christ's work and what he would accomplish and what he would do for lost souls. It is an astonishing prophecy, a most remarkable one, certainly about the most remarkable person, the man Christ Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, God and man. It is about the greatest accomplishment ever in the history of the world and the universe, that suffering and death of Christ on Calvary, which atoned for the sins of billions and purchased salvation for them and reconciled men and women of every land and nation, every day and age, who believed in Christ to him. It's about the most enduring work, because what Christ has done in coming to earth secures the salvation of souls for all eternity. Certainly the most important subject, the most important work, the most important phase of earth's history, the gospel age ever, is all in this psalm. It is amazing. Now, right at the top of the psalm, it says in our King James Version, a psalm for Solomon. Now, that can equally well be translated, and most people do translate it this way, a psalm of Solomon, or a psalm by Solomon. It is thought that the King James translators chose a psalm for Solomon. The original can go either way, because of the last verse of the psalm. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And we assume that so as not to contradict that last verse, they called it a psalm for Solomon, a valid translation, rather than a psalm of Solomon. But the more natural sense is a psalm of Solomon. And so for centuries it has been thought that this was in fact set to writing by Solomon. John Calvin's assumption was that these are the dying words of King David. They are his words. It is his prophecy, put into Hebrew poetry by his son King Solomon. So it was always called for many years the Psalm of Two Kings. It's not about Solomon. It's not for Solomon. It's about someone far greater than Solomon. It is probably by him. And some experts have observed great similarities between the structure of the Hebrew in this psalm and that in Solomon's Book of Proverbs. So that will maybe so. That's all theory. But anyway, it's not about Solomon. It's a prophetic psalm about the Messiah, about the coming Christ. And that we can prove before we look at it, because there's such a tremendous message here. Just to note some of these verses. We go down to verse 7. In his days, what a person this prophecy is about. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. This is something over a long period of time, going into eternity, this reign, this coming king. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And by no stretch of the imagination was that true of Solomon. No, this is what we call a messianic psalm. It's prophecy all the way through, and very remarkable prophecy also. Now, if you were to go round the British Museum, you'll know and you'll see that the monuments from ancient times about kings, Assyrian kings, and others also, every monument, every stele which bears some information about a non-Israel king, will be tremendously exaggerated. These kings will be described in eternal and divine terms, and their conquests will be exaggerated to be many times greater than they really were, and so on. But you never see that in the language of the Bible. When you see in the Bible all the descriptions of the Hebrew kings, they are presented as mere mortal men. There's no divinity attached to them, no extravagant language. They're, in fact, warts and all their faults, their failings, their sins are faithfully recorded. One of the things which is so amazingly distinctive about the Bible is it has nothing in common with other ancient and contemporary literature, because it's the book of God, and it's sober and careful and accurate and historic, and it doesn't indulge in the literary fancies and exaggerations of the rest of the world. But when, on these special occasions, Bible language suddenly becomes eternal and extravagant and astonishing, it's prophecy. It's not about that king, King David, King Solomon. It's about the coming Messiah. And this psalm says so. And it has this rich, predictive language about one who is divine all the way through. And so we learn something about what God will do and what he has provided for us and the Messiah who was to come some 930 years on from the time of the death of David and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. Just think of that. If you can imagine somebody at the time of the Norman conquest in 1066 being able to predict accurately what would happen in our day. You're looking at the time gap between this time of Psalm 72 and the coming of Christ. And here is most accurate prophecy about Christ and what he would come for and what he would do. Just let me take you through it very quickly, and then we'll look at one or two verses in detail. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Here is a king will come one day, and judgment will be one of his roles, and divine righteousness will come with him. He will be a great king, but he will be perfectly righteous. He'll have the righteousness of God. This is a prediction of the coming of none other than Christ. And verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He'll be a deliverer. He shall save the children of the needy. We'll look at these tremendous words in detail. And verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He'll have eternal reverence, multi-generational kingship and reverence. And verse 6, look at the figurative language. He shall come down, which is exactly what he did at the incarnation. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and the mown grass is the stubble that is left behind after the harvest, and it's now dead and useless, and it's going to be just ploughed into the ground. It's dead stuff, but he'll come down like rain upon it, bringing it to life again. It's a figure of how God will come down and give life to dead souls, as showers that water the earth. And we could go on. Look at verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace. We'll look at that, something which is far beyond the reign of a single king. There'll be a world empire, verse 8, dominion also from sea to sea. The Hebrew actually says something like this: he shall have dominion also from any sea to any sea. In other words, it's not a literal description. He shall have dominion everywhere and anywhere in the hearts of many, many people. And so the psalm goes on. Just look down to verse 14. He shall redeem, buy back. What's this about? We'll see it. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. What is the value of one's blood if it is spilt and one is dying? That's what it means. Your blood, precious will your blood be. In other words, here's a king that can keep you alive beyond death. This is for life and eternity, this king. This is remarkable language in this prophecy. Verse 15, and he shall live on the earth, that is, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. We'll look at these fascinating verses in just a moment. Very quickly, he'll form a great kingdom. Verse 16 and verse 70. Well, let's look at the verses in just a little more detail in the very short time we have. Verses 1 and 2, give the king thy judgments, O God, this coming Messiah and King, Christ when he comes, give him the highest office imaginable, judge over all the earth and all the peoples. To him every soul will one day give account. What have I done with my life? Have I sought the Lord and his forgiving love? Have I come to know him and given him my life? Or have I lived for myself and the pleasures of this life, and just for futility and materialism? He is the one to whom everyone will give account. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Of course, because he is God as well as man, he is God come to earth, he will have the divine righteousness. He will be perfect. Well, of course, he must be. If he's going to die as a representative and say to his father, put upon me all the sins of those who will be forgiven, he must be perfect. If he were not perfect, he would die for his own sins and perish eternally. That's why no human being can be a mediator for others, because we are all sinners. God will send the second person of the Trinity, one God, three persons. He'll send the Son, Jesus Christ, and in perfect righteousness, he will be our representative. He can take that punishment. He has no sin of his own. He has only perfection to offer up on our behalf. He can be the sacrifice who will bear away our sin. Thy righteousness unto the king's son. And look at this verse too. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Doesn't that remind you of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why, he's explaining the prophecy about himself. He is the king who has come to do something for the poor. The monetarily poor? No, the poor in spirit. They're the people who've come to see that they need the forgiveness of God. The poor in spirit repent of their sin. And this Messiah, when he came, as promised, came for the poor in spirit, who seek his pardon and his forgiveness. Not for the rich in spirit. I think well of myself. I don't need a saviour. I don't need the forgiveness of God. Not for the proud, but for the poor in spirit, humbled by the Spirit of God and made aware of their need of God's forgiveness. Verse 3. Tremendous language in the prophecy. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. This is a most unexpected way of salvation that Christ will bring when he comes to earth, as he did 2,000 years ago. How will the city, this is the illustration, how will the city of mankind be delivered? How will any people be saved from their sin and reconciled with God? Well, the city of Jerusalem is in the picture, and salvation is going to come when this Messiah comes. How will it come? Over the hills, says the prophecy. the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Over those hills, this deliverer will come. What form will it take? Will there be a friendly army that will come to deliver the city of Jerusalem from some enemy? No, it won't be like that at all, says the prophecy. What will come over those hills surrounding Jerusalem will be righteousness. Righteousness? Whatever does that mean? Well, it means, you remember what happened when Christ came? Just before his crucifixion, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when he came for that last little phase of his life, the time leading to his passion and so on, he came over the Mount of Olives, entering the city of Jerusalem. There, the Mount of Olives, right opposite the Temple Mount, the Valley of Kidron in between. It overlooked the city. And what came over the mountains? A military force? No, the Son of God, Christ, who was righteous and would come to suffer and to die so that righteousness could be credited to all those who believe in him. He would bear the punishment of sin in our place. What a prophecy in figurative language. The mountains shall bring peace. That's reconciliation and happiness to the people and the little hills by righteousness. When this King Messiah comes, salvation will be something in the heart, forgiveness of God, because a righteous Saviour will come and be my representative and live a perfect life for me and suffer and die on Calvary to take the punishment, the eternal punishment compressed into 6 hours, which I deserved. That's the language of the prophecy, step after step. And my salvation will come by grace. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. In other words, the poor in spirit, the people who repent of their sin. They're the people who he'll forgive and who he'll save, and he'll be a saviour for them. But at the end of life, he will judge those who opposed him and refused him. And this is the wonderful language of the psalm. Look at verse 6 again. I must move quickly. Time is going speedily. He shall come down like rain upon that stubble, which as the harvest has passed and the crop has been taken, and there's the dying dry stubble in the ground, just like us, dead towards God, cut off from him, no spiritual life in our souls. Well, dear friends, he'll come down to give life and to refresh as showers that water the earth. I can have new life because Christ came and suffered and died for me. I can be forgiven all my sin and go to heaven, and I can be given a new life. This dead soul with no hope of ever meeting with God in happiness and bliss, under his condemnation, unable to feel his presence and know his power and pray to him really. And I can know life, a new nature, a new character. Tremendous. That's the prophecy. That's what Christ will bring, and it's expressed here in this very beautiful language. And look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from any sea to any sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. What else but the kingdom of Christ is represented in every country of the world, even where there is bitter, hostile persecution? The prophecy is fulfilled. Christ has come, and the Christian church is represented all over the world. And then in verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies even shall lick the dust. Do you know what this means? Who are the people who dwell in the wilderness? The wilderness is desolate places where there are no cities, sparse, semi uninhabited places, occupied by wild men and beasts. That's what the psalm refers to. These are people cut off from civilization, hunters, wild, coarse, anarchic in their style of life. And even they will bow the knee to this king. Do you see what the rich, figurative language of the prophecy is saying? When Christ comes, and throughout the age of the gospel, which is now, until he comes again, people will be gathered into the kingdom of Christ so far from him. Wild people. People who are rank atheists. People who are fornicators. People who are extreme in their violence and hatred of him. This is the kindness of Christ. He is such a king. He calls to himself quiet sinners, refined sinners, gentlemen sinners, wild sinners. And here the prophecy says, even the out-of-control people, among them, there will be many who are humbled and brought to Christ and changed, and their characters made beautiful, transformed and brought to know him. This is the language of the prophecy so beautifully expressed. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness, far away, shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. That doesn't mean his enemies will die. He will judge his enemies one day, but it means this, that even among his enemies, fierce haters of God, there will be people who humble themselves entirely. That's what the old expression, lick the dust, really means. There'll be people who, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, say, I was so wrong about God. I was so wrong about Christ. And I am a sinner and I need a Saviour. And I'll come to him because he'll rebuild my life and forgive all my sin. Even among his enemies, there will be those to whom he shows such kindness and mercy, and he'll change them. This is the language of the prophecy, dear friends. And not only will the rough and the coarse, many of them, be saved, but the rich also, verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. Many who are noble and powerful and strong, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. People from all walks of life will come and pay their homage to him. Verse 11, yea, all kings, that is, kings from all times and all nations, not literally every single king, but all in the Bible refers to all lands and nations and periods, not everyone. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations, that is, people of all nations, shall serve him. And how will it be done? Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. You'll never have the forgiveness of God if you're not among the needy. You'll never have forgiveness of God and new life in your soul and a place in heaven if two things are not true of you. You need him. You need him. You come to the position where you say, I cannot have the kindness of God by my own merit and my own good life, because I do not have any merit and I have not lived a good life. I need his mercy. I'm a desperately needy person. I need the Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the price that he's paid for sinners. I need to come under his wing and have his forgiving love. I am needy. And then the second thing is, you cry, I will ask him, Lord, save me. I repent of my sin. Make a new person out of me, and I will give thee my life. The prophecy is about the basis on which Christ adds people to his kingdom. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, the interpretation of Christ, the poor in spirit, and him that hath no helper, and you have no other helper but Christ, to enter heaven, to come into the kingdom of God. Only Christ, the Saviour, can help you. No one else in your life can do that. Verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. I need forgiveness. I need Christ. Look at verse 14. This is what Christ will do when he comes, says David. He shall redeem their soul. See the language? Purchase their soul from deceit and violence. Before we're saved, there is so much deceit in us. And there is violence also. Certainly violence in our hearts. Times of hatred towards others. Times of spitefulness. Times when we hurt others, even those nearest and dearest to us. Certainly times of deceit. We will be purchased from that. Christ, by dying for those who trust in him, has purchased their souls from judgment. Just like in olden times, someone might buy someone out of slavery, purchase them, and set them free. So Christ redeems, purchases us by what he does on Calvary's cross. That's the prophecy. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and then precious shall their blood be in his sight. You're his once you've repented, given your life to him, trusted in him. You belong to him. He changes you, and he is your protector and your guide. And you will be his for all eternity, no matter what happens. His blood, your blood is precious in his sight. And verse 15, he shall live, and he has lived, and he does live now in glory. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. And look at these words. This is the prophecy about the Son of God who will come to earth, and he's come. Prayer also shall be made for him, that is to him, continually, and daily shall he be praised. Why, if you come to Christ, you don't come to him one day and forget him the next. You come to him and you give him your life. You know, it isn't as though you can repent of your sin in January 2011 and then forget about Christ, and the fact that you did that in January 2011 will somehow be your ticket to heaven and to eternity, no matter what happens in your life. It isn't like that. If in 2011, in the month of January, you repent of your sin and give your life to Christ, you give your life to him for always and forever. From that moment that he forgives you and receives you and transforms your life and puts life in your soul and connects you to himself, you're a child of God, and you love him, and you prove him, and you pray to him, and you live for him, and he guides you and protects you. It isn't a passing thing. It's a thing that happens forever. Verse 15, the second half, prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And you will praise him every day if you find him. You'll pray to him every day. You'll bring your needs to him. You'll pray for others, and he'll prove himself to you and answer your prayers and do great things in your life daily. You'll be assured that he is your Saviour and your King, and you'll love him and you'll walk with him. This isn't just something you do one day and forget about it and you've got your ticket, as it were. It changes your life, and you know him, and he proves himself to you wonderfully. And here's the prediction of the Christian church in verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. What a strange expression. There'll be 12 disciples. One of those will go away and betray him. Just a handful, and then a few more. And when the New Testament church begins, after Christ has made an atonement for sinners, came the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the Christian church, like a handful of corn planted in a fertile field, no, sprayed in the top of a bleak mountain. What hope that anything will come of this? If this is the Christ, Jesus Christ, and he is the Messiah, and he suffered and died, and there's just so few disciples, just ordinary, barely educated Galileans, what is going to be the future of the church? Oh, says King David, 900 years before it all happened, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, here's the prophecy, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth, in a dry, barren place, as if it were on the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. The church of Christ will become like a mighty forest, and they of the city, the kingdom, shall flourish like grass of the earth. There'll be so many of them springing up, so many down the running centuries of time until Christ comes again, which could be any time now. Dear friends, this is the prophecy of the spread of the gospel and the vast number of Christians. And verse 17, you know him, you know the eternal King. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Will you be among them? All nations, that is, people of all nations, shall call him blessed. They'll say, he is my Saviour and my Lord and my King. And verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. The word wondrous means things so high, things miraculous and amazing. And that's what he did when he was on earth, great miracles. And that's what he does when he saves men and women and young people. He works a miracle in our hearts and gives us spiritual life and joins us to himself. And verse 19, blessed be his glorious name for ever and ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And this is what David says. And this is why many people think these are his dying words. But verse 20, the end of the psalm, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Do you know what he seems to say there? I've got nothing more to say. If I've told you about Christ who will come, the Son of God, the eternal King, the judge of all men and women, the one who will be a Saviour and purchase our souls, and suffer and die for the poor and needy. If I tell you about how you can have life for your soul from him, and a new start and a new beginning, and live forever. When I've told you that, David seems to say, there's nothing more to say. This is the greatest subject in the world, the subject of my prophecy, Jesus Christ, and what he will accomplish, and what he will do for needy souls. And beyond that, there's nothing worth saying. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What is the chief end of man? He seems to say, the words of the old catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And now, says David, I can move on. My spirit can depart and be with God, because I've delivered my soul, and I've told you about the coming Christ and his wonders, and what he will do, and what he will do for you, if you trust him, and you must. dear friends, trust him and come to him for life. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and bless us this night. Oh Lord, how amazing it is to us that we can call out to thee, the God of heaven, and we can ask for salvation and life and repent of our sins, and trusting in Christ and what he's done, we can receive it. Oh Lord, bless us all. May none go away from this place unaffected, unceasing, and lose eternity. Lord, move in our hearts and bless us all, from the youngest to the oldest, we ask. Move by the power of the Spirit and draw men and women, young people, children, to thyself for life and for eternity. Lord, bless us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.